has once said, life is like a school, except sometimes you don't know what the lessons are until you have failed the examination. Have you ever felt that way before? I think we probably all have to some degree, one way or the other. None of us wants to mess up in our life. None of us wants to go in wrong directions, but I think that is particularly the case among Christians. Not only because they don't want to mess up things for themselves or perhaps others, family members or whatever, but for the Christian, there's also the deep consideration of marring the name of God, of not honoring Him as we should. And so of all people, we who know Christ should desire a life that is well-pleasing to Him. This morning, we're going to conclude Ecclesiastes, and it's been a great study. And Solomon is going to help us, I think, this morning, make sure we continue on the right path. He's going to employ one of the best teaching methods that's ever been known by mankind, review. Review. And that's what we find in this epilogue found in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And I invite you to turn there and join me there this morning. Now, I know when you hear the word review, that's probably not the most exciting word you've ever heard. Perhaps even makes you think back to your junior high days and your junior high teacher demanding that you review your mathematical equations once again. But the fact is, God often uses this teaching technique, the technique of review, because, unfortunately, we tend to forget. And that is a problem, not just mentally, but spiritually. When we forget what God wants for us, we fail to glorify Him. We sin in our life. So to prevent that from happening, we're going to look at a divinely inspired review this morning. And it's going to start in verse 8. Please join me there as I read. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given to one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. This is the Word of God. This epilogue that we just read by Solomon captures the message, the manner, the motive, the monition, that is the warning, meaning and motivation of Ecclesiastes. Those are the points that we're going to address this morning. But before I begin to unpack those, let's just be very clear on the aim of or aims, plural I should say, two of them, for this epilogue. There are two main objectives Solomon is trying to accomplish through this epilogue. First of all, he wants to recommend his book to his readers. So if you read the end, you can have a good reason of why you should go back and read it again. Number two, to drive home the main thrust of this book. Well, what is that? That's very important for us to know because this is how Solomon ends his work. It is the climax of his book. It's what he leaves us with. It is the conclusion of the whole matter, as he says. Well, what is that? Here it is. Fear God, as demonstrated by keeping His commandments. Do you fear God? All right, well, that's going to show in your life as you keep His commands. So that's where Solomon's going to take us here this morning. But before we get there, let's go ahead and retrace our steps and let's understand why he leaves us on that particular note. Let's start off with a review of the message of Ecclesiastes. Again, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, these words should sound pretty familiar to you by now. He said them a few times. These are the words he opened his book with. These are the first words of Ecclesiastes, and now we see they are the last words to this book. They are the sort of bookends to Ecclesiastes. It's a literary technique known as an inclusio. Something at the beginning, something in the end that says the same thing as a way of highlighting what the message of a particular work, in this case Ecclesiastes, is. He's clearly marking this out for us, and he says, vanity of vanities. You remember the Hebrew word for vanity is havel. It means life, breath. It's like the steam that arises off a pot of tea. It's a vapor. And he says here, metaphorically, that is how life is. Metaphorically, it is futile. It's here and it's gone. It's transient. It's vain in a fallen world, like vapor. You can't grasp it. It's like wind. You can't grab hold of it. It's here and it's gone in a blink of an eye. It vanishes into thin air. That is your life. A gentleman by the name of Samuel Beckett wrote a play that dramatically illustrates this point. The title of the play is simply Breath. The play only lasts for a total of 35 seconds. Can you imagine paying a lot of money for a 35-second play? The curtain opens, and a spotlight is shining on a pile of garbage on a stage. There are no actors, only a light that dims, brightens, and then completely goes out. As you see this play, if you want to call it that, the only thing you hear while you're watching this is a soundtrack that opens up with a cry, a human cry, and then a breath that is inhaled, a breath that is exhaled, and then one final cry, and the lights go down. This describes life. It starts with a cry. You breathe, and then there's another cry. David wrote about it this way in Psalm 39, mankind is a mere breath. Life is vain because it ends up in the same place it began, a cry, an inhale and exhale, and another cry. And so Solomon repeats what he said at the beginning of the book, but hopefully when we hear it again, it has much more significance to us now than when we first heard it at the beginning of this series. Hopefully by now, we understand our life a little bit better. We understand God a little bit better. And as a result, we understand what Solomon is saying here a little bit better. That our life is vain if it is lived without God. Now, Solomon, of course, has said many things in his book to fill in the details to support that assertion. For example, he says, we know that our life in terms of work, is vain. There's nothing to be gained from all the toil, the restless toil under the sun. We know that human wisdom is vain because it only increases sorrow and vexation. We also know whether we are wise or foolish. It really doesn't matter because in the end, we all die anyway. We also now know that earthbound pleasures of all kind are vain without God. Wine, immorality, parks, songs, houses, vineyards, gold, silver, treasure, you name it. There is nothing to be gained under the sun. It's all vanity. Power is vanity. There is no one, he says, who can comfort the tears of the oppressed. And we also know that money is vanity. It cannot satisfy our souls as we try to hold on to it and make more of it. And then as we've considered recently here, we know that life is vain in this sense. We grow old and then we die, the ultimate vanity. Now, certainly as we have trekked through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has given us some bright spots. He has told us there are some things that we should rejoice in, that joy is possible. In spite of all the vanity, we can rejoice in many blessings from God. We can eat, drink, be merry, and find satisfaction, yes, even in our work. He's told us that there is a time for healing and harvesting, for laughing and for dancing and for loving and making peace. But the key in all of this that we've got to understand is God. Without Him, all of life is vain. It is like a breath here and gone, empty. You can't hold on to it. It is only as we recognize God as the giver of all good gifts can we really rejoice in those good gifts that He has given us. But if we don't have Him, it is all vanity. And that has been the overriding message or point by Solomon. Next, in Solomon's epilogue, he moves on to talk about the manner of Ecclesiastes. Now, I need to say this real quickly because you might read something in a commentary or perhaps in a Bible study note. There are scholars out there who think verses 9 through 14 are actually not written by Solomon. They'll look at these verses, they'll compare what happens in verse 9 moving forward to what happened in verse 7 and preceding that, and say there is clearly some kind of shift in the narrative voice. It goes from a sort of first-person voice to now third-person. And so these scholars say, well, it seems that Solomon is not writing this, but instead a disciple of his is picking up the pen and writing the conclusion to the book. Now, is that possible? Yes, most certainly that is possible, because we see that in other books of the Bible. However, let me say this. Such a shift in voice doesn't necessarily mean somebody else had to write the epilogue. Again, it's possible. But it's also possible that the same author is writing it, but he's just changing the voice in which he is writing. And of course, we see this elsewhere in Scripture as well. Bottom line, I personally am not convinced that there is another author writing these last few verses. I think the epilogue is just a continuation of Solomon's words. And we could go into the details to that, but frankly, it's kind of just a minor point. The only thing I want us to know is in these remaining verses, Solomon is the one writing, and he is explaining the characteristics of his own work, but he's just doing it in the third person. So just recognize that as we finish up these last few verses. Let's start with verses 9 and 10. Again, those verses read, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." First of all, Ecclesiastes was written with wisdom. Verse 9, if you look at that, it says the preacher was a wise man, and so that tells us how he wrote this book. He wrote it with wisdom. According to 1 Kings 3, we know that Solomon was the wisest of all men. He didn't squander his wisdom, he used it. And that really defines what wisdom is. Wisdom is not just a storehouse of knowledge that you just keep to yourself. No, wisdom is something that you actually use. You apply it to real life situations. But as he goes on to say in verse 9, Solomon didn't just stop with himself regarding wisdom and just applying it to himself. We see that he also dispensed it. He didn't just possess wisdom, he dispensed it to others, as verse 9 goes on to demonstrate. So we see the second manner in which Ecclesiastes was written. Ecclesiastes was written with instructional intent. Solomon studied and explored a lot of different subjects. We've seen many of them. And then he passed on his conclusions regarding all those different subjects in these wonderful, wise, pithy statements that we call Proverbs. Verse 9 continues, "The preacher also taught the people knowledge." So his pursuit for meaning and purpose in life wasn't just for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others, and it has been now for some 3,000 years. Now notice there are two aspects to his teaching that really are essential for all good teaching. Number one, he taught knowledge. That is, he actually said something. There was some substance to what he was saying. Number two, he taught the people. And that's key, because you're really not teaching unless people are learning. A person, a teacher, can know a whole lot about a particular topic, can expound, pontificate on it until he's blue in the face. But if that is not ever conveyed and people absorb at least a good measure of it, that person really isn't teaching. Well, Solomon was very good at this. He could make his words understandable and people learned. And I think this is, without a doubt, one of the reasons why people love to read Proverbs to this day. It gives real life wisdom. Next, Ecclesiastes is written with logical clarity. The rest of verse 9 tells us how Solomon taught the people. There are three verbs. You might want to underline them. He lists, he pondered, he searched out, and he arranged. He arranged many proverbs. But what is that part of the verse saying? It's just basically saying Solomon was a careful scholar. He weighed or pondered his conclusions. He tested every thesis with very careful evaluation and caution. It says he searched out. That is, he thoroughly and diligently examined. And he arranged. That is, he set in order. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to make straight. He made the proverbs straight. He made sure the proverbs were accurate. He got their meaning correct, straight. And then he presented them in an orderly fashion. He didn't just slap together his preaching and his teaching. He just didn't just throw some stuff down on paper. No, he labored diligently, not only to get the truth right, but listen, to present it in a very clear, logical, orderly, linear fashion. He didn't just spew whatever came off the top of his head. He heard many proverbs throughout his lifetime. He heard many proverbs throughout his lifetime. But that doesn't mean he put down on paper every one he heard. What we see here is he studied these proverbs. And he only included and arranged those which were true and wise and in accord with God's word. Now, in addition to writing with logical clarity, we also note here the preacher wrote with literary artistry. Verse 10 starts off by saying, the preacher sought to find delightful words. As with a lot of scriptural writers, you may not agree with the conclusions Solomon drew. And there are a lot of critics out there that don't like the conclusions by Solomon, as they don't like the conclusions by other scripture writers. But you know one thing you never hear? You never hear anybody bashing Solomon for his poetry, for his proverbs. Everybody, even skeptics, realize his literary masterpieces. They understand that he wasn't just some kind of dry academic, but was a man who presented his truth, his work, in a very aesthetically pleasing way. And that's how all of Scripture is written. Just like Ecclesiastes, God is not only interested in presenting truth, but he is also interested in presenting truth in a very beautiful way. Why? Because it reflects his character. It shows us something of his grace. It shows us who he is. This is how God reveals himself in his word. He does it in a very pleasing way. Scripture is meant to inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, to spur on and delight the soul. Next, Ecclesiastes was written with intellectual integrity. Verse 10 continues. And to write words of truth correctly. Above all, Solomon wanted to communicate truth. He wanted to do it beautifully, but he wanted to make sure we got the truth. And boy, did we ever. Probably some of the things he said are still stirring in your heart and mind. He just had a way with words. He wanted us to hear what he was saying in a very blunt fashion. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter how smooth a person may be in their talking or how persuasive they may be in their writing, a lie all dressed up in eloquence is still a lie. And so teaching style without truth is nothing. This is why Solomon is so blunt. I mean, the guy doesn't hold back, does he? Just unapologetically, he goes through this book and he just says in so many different ways, you are a wretch. You are a dirty sinner. And you live in a fallen, wretched world, and there are many woes in this life, and God is holy, so deal with it. So Solomon wrote about the vanity of life with wisdom, clarity, artistry, and integrity. But why did he say what he said? What's the purpose? What is the motive of Ecclesiastes? Well, verse 11 tells us. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Solomon says, my words, like that of other wise men, are like goads. All right, well, what is a goad? Well, basically, it's just a tool used by shepherds or farmers to help move cattle along. It was a stick, it had a point on the end, and they would use it to poke stubborn beast, to move them along. And that's how Ecclesiastes should work in our life. It should poke at our conscience. It should inflict enough pain in our souls to turn us away from the road of sin and turn us onto the right path of righteousness. This is the motive of Ecclesiastes. It's God's cattle prod for you and for me, to push us, to poke us in the right direction, to tell us things like this. You're not going to find satisfaction in your career, in your money, in your sinful pursuits. You're only going to find it in God. And you know what, folks? When we hear that, that inflicts a little bit of pain in us. That pokes us because that's not how we naturally think. When we forget our Creator, Ecclesiastes pokes at our heart and says, remember your Creator. When we act as if we're going to just live forever, again, comes in God's cattle prod. No, you're not. You're going to die. Beloved, do we need a fresh reminder of that? God's given us one. You're going to be sitting in these, you're no longer going to be sitting in these pews one day. And so you need to live like it now. So one reason Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes was to convict us, to poke us with truth. A related reason or motive is to fix truth firmly in our minds, or as it says here, a well-driven truth, a well-driven nail. Verse 11 continues. And masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So the image here is like a tent peg that a shepherd would use, drive it into the ground in order to secure the tent. And so Ecclesiastes is given in order to drive truth deep into our minds and our hearts and our conscience and secure it there. And this is how biblical proverbs work. Don't they have a unique way of nailing a truth to our conscience and making it stick? Proverbs are very memorable. You could probably quote several of them right now. And that's helpful because we need to have those truths just anchored in our minds and our hearts at all times so that we do have a proper perspective on life, proper perspective on ourselves and on God. We need God's truth to secure us. We need securing truths like this from Ecclesiastes 8:12. It will be well with those who fear God. That's a truth you need secured in your mind. Or this one. God has made everything appropriate in its time. God is sovereign. God is in control. These are securing truths and truths that must be secured in our hearts and minds. And so the words of Solomon, the words of Ecclesiastes are meant, one, to goad us to action and to also be nails that secure truth in our hearts. Like all of Scripture, Ecclesiastes does this. It afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. It does both. You say, well, which one? It depends on where you're at. It depends on where you're at spiritually. They accomplish these purposes for which they were sent by, it says, verse 11, by one shepherd. Now, who is that? Well, our immediate reaction may be, well, it's just the preacher. It's the preacher King Solomon. And of course, that makes sense on a lot of levels. For one thing, he's been dispensing wisdom to us throughout this book as he was to people in his own day. And so in that sense, he was a sort of pastor figure, a sort of shepherd figure. Also, he was the king over Israel. And in the ancient Near East, kings were often referred to as the shepherd of their people. So of course, it makes sense to look at this shepherd as Solomon. But the shepherd could also be referring to someone else, and I would suggest that it is. If you're looking at a modern translation, you may recognize shepherd there is capitalized. And there's a good reason for that. So we're talking about a special shepherd here, one end, it seems, in distinction from the preacher. And so who is that shepherd who gives us the words of Ecclesiastes? It is none other than God Himself. The Lord is my shepherd. One of the noble titles of God in the Old Testament. Friends, this is why our lives should be prodded into action as we study Ecclesiastes. These are words from our shepherd who has authority over us. These are the words of our shepherd who laid down his life for us if we are his sheep. These are the words of God himself. You know what you have here in verse 11? You have a very strong statement for the divine inspiration of Ecclesiastes. And so to read Ecclesiastes is to hear our shepherd's voice. But the question is this, are we listening carefully to that voice as evidenced by doing the word? Remember that from our study in James? Another title for a Christian is a word doer. And that's essentially what Ecclesiastes is after as well. Are we building our lives on the Word of God, or are we looking to other sources to build our lives on in addition to the Word of God, as a sort of supplement to the Word of God? Because in some way we may think the Word of God is not quite enough. That can be a temptation, can it? And Solomon addresses that next in the next function of Ecclesiastes. The admonition or monition of Ecclesiastes. Monition is just a word that means warning or caution. So here in the midst of this review, he gives a word of warning. Verse 12. But beyond this, well, what is the this? The this is referring to the words of God the shepherd. So of words beyond the wise words of God the shepherd, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books, the idea here of much study of books, is wearying to the body. Now, many students through the years have taken verse 12 there and abused it as an excuse for not learning their lessons. That's not the point that Solomon is getting at here. It is not a negative view of education or learning. Rather, it is a statement of warning to say, listen, don't go beyond the words of God as you seek out wisdom. It's a statement of the sufficiency of Scripture is what it is. Now, please understand, there is most certainly a place for Christians to read, write, learn, research, think carefully in all major disciplines of study. Christians need to be involved in all areas of study. The fact of the matter is, our problem today isn't with Christians thinking too much. It's with them not thinking enough. We need to be reminded what the Scripture says. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the ways we love God is through our mind. Christians ought to be the sharpest thinkers, the most disciplined with their mind. They ought to be the best scholars. Christian scholarship ought to be the best scholarship. But we've always got to remember human wisdom, human psychology, human philosophy is limited, and it should never, ever replace the Word of God. And this is what Solomon is getting at. He says, the writing of many books is endless. And that's true. It was then, it is now. Back in that day, there were thousands upon thousands of books in the royal libraries. And today, my oh my, the information that we have available to us is staggering, isn't it? I mean, there are over 1 million books published every year, new books. And then, of course, we've got the internet, where you can get many books, articles, journal entries, essays, etc., all very easily accessible. But what is the point? What is their point? That is Solomon's point. That question is his point. He says they're useless, they're endless, they're pointless. The writing of many books leads to nowhere. Most books ever written are utterly pointless because they do not guide people into God's ways. You can read and you can study until you are weary, and yet ultimately it's not going to be of benefit to your soul. because these books are not going to lead you into the way of life everlasting. And friends, this is why our primary diet of reading ought to be Scripture. I'm not against other reading. But you are a pilgrim. You are just passing through this world. This is not your home. You are fitted for another place. Don't waste your time with stuff that has nothing to do with that. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Know your God. Love Him through the Scriptures. Learn of Him. For as you learn of Him, you will learn how to live your life. It's very sad. Many professing Christians, emphasis on professing, do a lot of reading in self-help books that is just shot through with human philosophy and psychology and void of scriptural thinking, of a scriptural worldview. And the only thing I can conclude from that is this: what they're really saying is the Bible's not enough. It's just not it's not sufficient to meet my needs. I've got to look elsewhere beyond God's wisdom. I've got to look to man's wisdom. And this ought not to be. We should not test God's truth by the books of men, but rather the books of men should be tested by God's book, the Bible. Sadly, there are many people who will devote their whole lives to reading vast amounts of literature, but they never come to the truth. As 2 Timothy says, they are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because it's void of God. It's utter waste. It is vanity. God's Word has the answers to your life problems. Okay, it's not going to tell you how to change the oil in your car. Okay, we understand it. But we're talking about all areas that refer to our faith and practice. It has the answers. So turn to it. Not Bible plus psychology, not Bible plus human wisdom or philosophy, but sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So what does God's sufficient word in Ecclesiastes tell us about living God's way? What is the conclusion of the matter? What is the meaning and the motivation of Ecclesiastes? Well, verses 13 and 14 tell us. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. To fear God means to honor, to reverence Him, to worship Him as holy God. And of course, this is not the first time Solomon has spoken about this theme. He's urged us to fear God. For example, back in chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, we're to fear God because His work is eternal. Chapter 5, verse 7, he told us to fear God because He demands holy worship. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 18, he told us, fear God in times of adversity as well as prosperity. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, if you fear God, it will go well with you. And now we are told in our text to fear God and obey Him. Why? There are two reasons. One, because it is the whole duty of man. And two, because one day you are going to stand before God in judgment. Those are your two reasons. He says this is the whole duty of man, which means this is the whole man, as some modern translations put it. This is what life is all about, he says. Fear. That is, revere, worship, honor God, and obey His commands. According to Charles Bridges, the idea is man's whole happiness and business, the total sum of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all that the Savior enjoins, all that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him. So friend, the highest and best thing in your life is this: live every day in worship of God and keep His commands. If you do that, then judgment can actually be something to look forward to. Those who persevere in their faith and practice now as a believer, in the here and now, have something to look forward to in the hereafter. The joys that we enjoy in our Savior in the here and now are going to be amplified infinitely in the hereafter for those who walk with Him. But for the rebellious, the judgment is not something to look forward to. It is something to dread. Of late, I've been immersing myself in the writings of Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, godly Puritan man. Listen to the following description he gave of the judgment for those who are hypocrites in churches just like this. "I think I see the Lord of heaven and earth and the attributes of God appearing before Him. The mercy of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the patience and long-suffering of God. And they come all to a sinner, a wicked hypocrite or a carnal professor, and say, 'Bounty has kept you. Patience has borne with you. Long-sufferance has endured you. Mercy has relieved you. The goodness of the Lord has been great unto you.' All these comfortable attributes will bid you adieu and say, 'Farewell, damned soul. You must go hence to hell to have fellowship with damned ghosts. Mercy shall never be enlarged towards you anymore. You shall never have patience anymore to bear with you. Never goodness more to succor you. Never compassion more to relieve you. Never power more to strengthen you. Nay, you that have heretofore withdrawn yourselves from God's wisdom and gospel, you shall never have wisdom more to guide you. Never gospel more to comfort you. Never mercy more to cheer you. You shall then go into endless and easeless torments, which can never be ended, where you shall never be refreshed, never eased, never comforted. And then you shall remember your sins. My covetousness and pride was the cause of this. I may thank my sins for this. Think of these things, I beseech you, seriously, and see if sin be good now. See if you can take any sweetness in it." Friends, there is coming a day of judgment. And if you do not truly know Christ as evidenced by your obedience, this is you. And you can deny it, you can evade it, you can make excuses for it, you can look to flimsy professions of faith, but this is you. And you will be held accountable. For you will stand before the righteous judge who sees all things, private and public. Every word, thought, and deed. 1 Corinthians 4:5. God will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Friend, what Solomon is saying is at the end of your life's journey, you're going to end up square before the face of God at the judgment. That is where you are headed. That is where I am headed. It is where we are all headed. And because this is the case, I want to tell you this morning, life really does matter. Why is it that Solomon ends his book the way he does? Why talk of final judgment? He does it because life really does matter. It matters in the end. And so this is kind of a unique twist to the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Because he begins and even ends and says many times throughout his book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that is the case. Without God, your life is vanity. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. Nothing matters. But if there is God, everything changes. If there is no God, no creator, no judge, that means there is no justice in the end. All that is messed up in this world will not be straightened out. Everything that is unrighteous will not be rectified. And so if that is the case, certainly nothing matters. But if there is God, if God exists, if He is creator and judge as He claims to set all things right, then everything matters. No matter who you truly are, this morning sitting here, if you are a true atheist, a secret atheist, who is playing some kind of game here this morning. Or if you are a practical atheist, that is, you may confess Christianity and creed, but you deny it in your conduct. Or whether you are a true Christian, everything in the end will matter. At the final judgment, it will matter how you used your time, your money, and your possessions. It will matter then. It will matter then how you used your words. Children, if you obeyed or disobeyed your parents in attitudes and actions. It will matter then how you treated the brethren, your neighbor, your co-workers. It will matter then how much you hungered and thirsted after righteousness, the word of God, and prayer. It will matter then. It will matter then how you served or did not serve the Lord through your local church. It will matter then if the Lord's day was God's day truly, or if it was just another me day. It will matter then how you treated your spouse and your children. It will matter then how you shared or did not share the good news with others. It will matter then how you helped those in need or did not. So the final message, ironically, for Ecclesiastes is this: everything matters. Not that nothing matters, but everything matters because God is. He, the ultimate reality, is. And therefore, He will judge. Life matters. And what you do with your life matters because it is going to be subject to God's final verdict. This is not hypothetical here. This is reality we are talking about. So what matters most right now is your standing before God. Ecclesiastes ends with a warning of judgment to come. In this regard, it is much like the law of God. And that, I want to tell you, if you are outside of God's grace, that is a dreadful thing. Because the fact is we are all wretched, vile sinners. Of our own merits, none of us stand a chance. None of us are righteous. And I ask you this morning, in all seriousness, is that how you see yourself? As a wretch. Not just some kind of generic sinner. Just, well, everybody makes mistakes, and yeah, I've made my share in my own life, but really no better, worse than anyone else. No, I see myself as bad, if not worse, as a chief of sinners. You must see yourself in this light if you will truly come to Christ. If you would truly close with Christ, you must see your sin for all of its heinousness and condemnation. To see yourself in your sin, you see your sin as worse than hell itself, because it is worse. It is the cause of hell. Do you see and confess, Lord, it is my heart that is proud and vain. It is my tongue that speaks filth. My hands that do wickedness, my eyes that behold evil, my heart that is unclean, my affections that are disordered and love the world. Lord, if ever you hated a sinner and should hate a sinner, it is me. And if ever there was a sinner that deserves the worst imaginable miseries, it is me. You say, boy, I do not like this kind of preaching this morning. Well, there's a reason for that. Because your heart is deceitful and wicked. And we, none of us like to hear the truth about ourselves. We don't like to hear that we are all naturally children of wrath and of hell, enemies against God, in battle array against the Lord of hosts. We don't like to hear these things. We don't like to hear that we have no hope outside of Christ. It's because we're vain. Vanity of vanities. I am vain and you are vain outside of grace. But thanks be to God for God, who changes all of this, who makes everything matter. He makes it matter because He's going to judge all, and that means He's going to judge you. And that gives meaning to your life. You've got to understand, the judgment, yes, can and should be a tremendously frightening thing if we are outside of grace. But also understand, the judgment can be a cause for wonderful rejoicing. How so? Well, if you are in Christ, you know He's already bore the judgment punishment for you. If you are in Him who is your refuge, and your shield from God's wrath, you don't have to fear. You can look back and realize He came into this vain world for me. He endured all the futility and the frustrations of this vain world for me, and I am safe inside of Him. He came at just the perfect time to bear God's judgment for my sin, dying for my sins, victoriously arising from the dead. One day I know He's coming back again, and I can look forward to that. He's going to judge all, but I don't have to fear because Jesus has already been judged in my stead. Friend, if you are a believer, you have believed and repented, which means you are continuing to believe and continuing to repent. You evidence a life of turning to Christ and turning from sin. You have nothing to fear. Why? Because the judgment has already been averted. Christ bore your sins. He endured the wrath against your sins already. They have been nailed to the cross, and you don't bear them anymore. And this is why you can praise the Lord both now and forever with all of your soul. This is why you can live a life that fears God, reveres God, worships God, honors God, and keeps His commandments. Not because you fear His judgment, that's not the motivation, but rather you keep His commandments because you know Christ already bore the judgment for you. In other words, you obey out of gratitude. And so I ask you, are you grateful? Do you love Him who first loved you? Well, if so, His commandments are not going to be burdensome to you, but a delight to your soul. Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you love Him? Let's pray.